We're going to turn to the book of Acts, chapter 13. And we're going to start on a journey this morning with Paul. And, I'm going to mess up. I'm going to call Saul Paul, but they are one and the same. But Saul is not referred to Paul until halfway through this chapter. And then I'll be able to call him Paul from this point forward. And I will be politically correct for all of you who want me to be proper. Okay. But if I say Saul or if I say Paul, I'm talking about the same person in this context. But anyway, Acts chapter 13, this morning we're going to talk about a journey that begins with a battle. We go from Thanksgiving to a journey that begins with a battle. But at the end of this battle, we're going to continue to give Thanksgiving because we're going to see that it is God who gives us the victory over our enemies. And so that allows us to sing psalms of praise. But before we get started in Acts chapter 13, I always like to call to mind the things that we talked about in the past. And last time we met, we were in Acts chapter 12, verse 1 through 24. And we talked about the contributing hands in Acts chapter 11, verse 30, where Barnabas and Saul had taken a contribution from the believers at Antioch, Syria, and taken that to the elders in Jerusalem who were suffering as a result of famine and persecution. We saw the hands of that persecution in Acts 12, 1 through 5, where Herod had laid hands on some of those who belonged to the church, and he began to mistreat them, the Bible says. He had James, the brother of John, put to death, and then we saw how he put Peter in prison during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and during that week, he was intending to bring him before the people after that week for judgment. And ultimately, that would have ended in his death. But we saw, as a result to that, or in return to that, the hands of power and deliverance. And how it was an angel of the Lord who came suddenly to Peter. And the Bible says that a light shone inside that dark cell. And the angel struck Peter on the side and he said, "Get up quickly." And essentially he said, "Get ready and let's go." And Peter goes out. And he continues following the angel of the Lord. And it was so miraculous that he didn't even realize that what was happening in his life was real. That's how good God is. Sometimes he does things in our lives that just don't even seem like they're real. That's how he blesses us sometimes. But when he came to himself, the Bible says he realized that it was the Lord's angel who had delivered him. And he went out and he joined himself with the greatest organization of all time. The church of the living God.
Amen.
The greatest place you can go after having been delivered is to the church, so that the church can celebrate that song of deliverance with you. And there he finds at the church some praying hands, but some hearts of doubt. We remember we talked about how when he knocked on the door, the servant girl Rhoda came to the door, and she goes back and she tells all the apostles and all the congregants there who've been praying, "Hey, your answer's at the door knocking. You're out of your mind." That's what they said. That's how good God is sometimes. He's just like, we pray for something, God will come through and deliver and do something we didn't think he could do. Oh, there's no way God did what we asked him to do. It was impossible. But he kept knocking. They finally answered the door. When they answered the door, they saw him and they were amazed at the work of God. And then we saw the hand of retribution towards the end of Acts chapter 12, verse 18 through 24. We find that the next day, the Bible talks about how there was no small stir among the soldiers. They were frightened about what had happened to Peter because they knew that because Peter had been, or because Peter had escaped, they would in return face the judgment that he was intended to face. Because God turns the tables for us.
Amen.
And he sets a table before us in the presence of our enemies so that we can sit at a table of grace and feast on his goodness while the enemy sits back and watches as we celebrate. In Acts chapter 12, verse 25, we didn't read this verse last week, but the Bible says this, "And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their mission, taking along with them John, who was also called Mark." We saw there a helping hand. And that is where Luke picks back up where he left off in Acts chapter 11, verse number 30. "And after delivering the contribution to the elders in Jerusalem, Barnabas and Saul returned to Antioch, Syria with John Mark, who's mentioned in Acts chapter 12 and 12 as being one who was amongst the congregants of believers in Jerusalem there. And we find later that this John Mark will accompany Saul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey to a place called Cyprus. And so that's where we were last week. This week we're going to move to chapter 13. There's no way I could get through the entirety of chapter 13 without missing a bunch of stuff or just like beating y'all upside the head with a hammer and myself as well. There's no way we could have done it. So we're going to just take it slow. We're going to take it at a slow pace. We're going to go through chapter 13, verses 1 through chapter 14, all the way to the end. That's how slow, and I'm just kidding. We're going to go from chapter 13, verse 1 to verse 12 this morning. 12 verses is what we're going to look at. But before we do that, I'm going to give you an outline of Barnabas's and Saul's first missionary journey. And if you didn't get one of these outlines, if you'll raise your hand, Brother Chris is diligent to serve. He would love to bring you an outline so that you'll know at what point you want to leave today and so that you'll know at what point to pick up when you get back home and want to start studying again later. Sure, throw your hands up if you didn't get one. And if you were a couple and only got one and want another one, I think there's enough for extra. So feel free to raise your hand. So this is where I should have done the testimony part, right? That's a good filler. Somebody ought to testify real quick while Chris is passing out those papers. But we have an outline here, as you look at that, of Paul and Barnabas' first missionary trip. And you'll find that from Acts chapter 13 to Acts chapter 14. Those two chapters cover the first missionary trip. And it helps me to have a map. Does it help anybody else to have a map? Because if not, I wasted ink and time and paper. But on the back of your outline, you'll find a map of Saul and Barnabas' first missionary journey. And so as I'm preaching and reading along today, if you want to follow, we start in Antioch, Syria, which is to the right of your paper, sort of the bottom corner. We're going to come from Antioch, Syria to Salamis, Cyprus, Paphos, and then we're going to sail to Perga. Now, on the map, it confused me because the arrow goes to Italia instead of to Perga. But to begin with, we end up in Perga, from Perga to Antioch, from Antioch to Iconium, and then to Lystra, to Derbe, and then we follow back through the regions of Galatia, or South Galatia, back through Pamphylia, on to Italia, and then back to Antioch, Syria. Everybody got it? Y'all ready to go? Yep. All right, let's go. Let's go on our trip. I have to look at this. Every time I read this, I have to look at a map, because if not, I end up in a whole other country somewhere. I'll be like in South Birmingham, and it's not even on here. Yeah, right. Don't tell them what might happen there. But any which way. Okay, y'all have any kin folks that live there? Just offended half of it, but it's okay. So, an outline of Paul and Barnabas' first missionary trip from 13 and 14. We moved from Antioch, Syria, south to Seleucia, Syria. From Seleucia, they sailed east to the Mediterranean island called Cyprus, where they began to proclaim the word of the Lord in Salamis. Barnabas and Paul and John make their way throughout the whole island, all the way to the west coast, to a place called Paphos, Cyprus. And from Paphos, Paul and Barnabas sail on to Perga in Pamphylia, but John leaves them at this point and he goes back to Jerusalem. And then from Perga, Barnabas and Saul, they go on to Antioch, Poseidon. And after preaching to the Jews in Pisidian Antioch, Barnabas and Paul are pressured on to Iconium, Lystra, and then to Derbe. And after preaching the gospel in Derbe, they return to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, Poseidon, strengthening the disciples as they go back towards home. And we'll talk a little bit about that as we get to that point. But I think it's amazing how the apostles took time to not only preach the gospel, but to make sure that the ones whom they preached the gospel to were established firmly in the gospel. And they went back to Perga and Italia, Pamphylia, preaching the word, and then they sailed back to where they began to their on their journey in Antioch, Syria. And that is the conclusion of Saul and Barnabas' first missionary trip. There's no way we could cover the entirety of that first missionary trip today, but we're going to begin by exploring what takes place in that place called Paphos, Cyprus, in chapters 13, 1 to 12. And then we'll conclude with an overview, just a very simple three-point outline of what happens in Pamphylia and Pisidian Antioch, which we will pick up with in Acts chapter 13, verse 13 through 52 when we get back together. But the Bible begins reading in Acts chapter 13, verses 1 through 3, and says this: "Now there were at Antioch in the church that was there prophets and teachers, Barnabas and Simeon, who was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, 'Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them.' Then when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away." Here we see in the text that the church in Antioch, Syria is a congregation that we've been introduced to in times past in Acts chapter 11. And that church was established there as a result of the evangelical work of those who had been scattered as a result of the persecution of Stephen. Not only as a work of the evangelist Christians who were scattered as a result of the persecution of Stephen, but also as a result of the work of those men who came from Cyprus and Cyrene who were also preaching the gospel to the Greek. And chapter 13, verses 1 through 3 reveals something to us about the church since the last time we saw it in Acts chapter 11. It reveals to us that the church has been growing in strength and in stability despite the surrounding circumstances of persecution and famine. Well, how do we know that? Well, because the congregation that began with some distinguishments between themselves being made between the Jews and the Greeks is now together as a structured body which is resembled through its leadership. All the names that are presented there in Acts 13, 1 through 3, they're not there by coincidence or by accident. They're there because Luke is emphasizing how structured and how ordered and how unified the church has become despite the surrounding circumstances that she's facing. We find a man by the name of Barnabas, and I hope by now we know who this Barnabas is. He was a good man. He was a man of faith, a man full of the Holy Spirit, one who trusted God and believed God, one who encouraged brothers and sisters in Christ. He was one from Salamis, Cyprus. He was from that Mediterranean island to which they're fishing to return on a mission trip. The Bible says he was a Levite of Cyprian birth, according to Acts 4 and 36 through 37. He was a Hellenized Jew. That means he was one who was born to a diaspora family or a diaspora Jewish family, and he'd been influenced heavily by Greek culture and by Greek language. So he knew a little bit about the people whom he was ministering to. That gives us Barnabas. But then you have Simeon, that man who's also named Niger. And he's believed to have been one who was a Gentile from Africa. There's not a whole lot more said about him, but most commentators would agree that he's a Gentile from Africa. But then you have Lucius of Cyrene, who was a man who was originally from Cyrene in North Africa. And he could have belonged to the synagogue of the Cyrenians who were mentioned in Acts chapter 6, verse number 9, those who were mentioned there. He could have come from Antioch as a result of Stephen's persecution and the scattering of the church, but we can't be real sure, but it's a possibility. And then you have a man named Manaen. The Bible says he was one who was brought up with Herod the Tetrarch. There was a man who was brought up with Herod Antipas, who was the son and successor of Herod the Great, ruling as Tetrarch over Galilee during the ministry of John the Baptist and Jesus Christ, according to Luke chapter 3, verse number 1. Manaen was likely to have been born into a noble Jewish family who was closely connected to Herod's court. He would have been influenced by the things that Herod influenced people by. Herod was one who made a great attempt, and he made great surety that his sons had good Greek education. So therefore, we can assume that this Menahem was also brought up under that same Greek education. And then we have Saul, or who we know as Paul, that this poor Jew from Tarsus, who described himself to the Philippians as being a Hebrew of Hebrews. That don't really go well with the Gentile or the Greek, or one who's brought up under Greek education. As to the law of Pharisee, and as to the righteousness which is found in the law, found blameless. Now this establishment of such diverse leadership within the congregation of Antioch is a miracle in and of itself. Amen. You have people who are heavily influenced by Greek culture. You have a Gentile from Africa. And then you've got Paul, who is a Hebrew among Hebrews, who are working together effectively and efficiently to accomplish one common goal, and that is to lift up the name of Jesus Christ. That is a miracle in and of itself. Especially considering where the congregation started only one chapter prior to where we're at today. They started off not even preaching to the Greek. And now we've got Greek influenced leaders, we've got Gentile leaders, and we've got Hebrews among Hebrews who are working together as prophets and teachers in the church, establishing and growing the strength of baby Christians.
Amen.
Ain't God good?
Amen.
But the Lord has just begun the work that He desires to accomplish through this group of men who is gifted with that ability to prophesy and to teach so that they may strengthen these converts. While the Bible says they're ministering to the Lord and they're fasting, the Holy Spirit said to them, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them," in verse number 2. We can assume through the text that the ministry of service that was being provided by these men to the Lord was their work of teaching and prophesying to those little ones of whom they've been given stewardship over as leaders in the church of Antioch. Well, why do we assume that? Well, because Matthew 7 and 40 says this, that the king will answer and say to them, "Truly I say to you, to the extent that you do it to one of those least brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me." So as these leaders are ministering to the church at Antioch, as they're raising up Christians through the power of the gospel, they're in essence ministering directly to the Lord Himself. As we minister and serve one another in the church, as we encourage and equip and empower and engage each other in the work of ministry in this very church, it's just as if we are doing it to Jesus Himself. And not only are they ministering to the Lord by utilizing their bodies as temples through which His Holy Spirit can teach and prophesy, but they're also submitting themselves to the Lord through this practice called fasting. Something that's not very heard of very much. And it's not necessarily commanded of the Lord that we fast, but it is an assumed practice that Christians will participate in throughout their lives. And by so doing, by participating in this practice of fasting, or this sacrifice of fasting, they'll be taken to greater depths in their spiritual walk with the Lord. Amen. My granddaddy told me one time, he said, the quickest way to touch the heart of God is through fasting. And he had his own experience with that, and that's his testimony. And I believe him, because I believe he was a man that was near to God. If you wanted a prayer answered, you call Granddaddy Archie. And he just had a way of connecting with God. And I believe some of the times it was through his fasting, through his sacrificing things, taking things away from his physical being so that his spiritual being could be strengthened. There are certain battles in the Christian walk that you and I cannot overcome unless we fast.
Amen.
There was a story about this man and his son who was demon-possessed, and Jesus had come down from the mountain and he had ran into his disciples there, and he said, "Look, Jesus, I brought my son to your disciples, but they weren't able to cast this demon out." Jesus cast the demon out with great authority, and then the disciples begin to ask Jesus, "Why could we not do that? Why could we not overcome this warfare? Why could we not have that same authority?" And Jesus said, "Unless you pray and fast, this kind will not come out."
Amen.
So there are some spiritual warfares that have to be confronted through a spirit of praying and fasting.
Amen.
The time has come for those who seek the bridegroom to humble themselves in fasting and in prayer, so that we may listen more intently to what thus says the Lord. The time of battle is not the time for celebration. The time of war is not a time of celebration. It's a time to get sincere with God and to humble ourselves and make a sacrifice of prayer and fasting and asking God, what shall we do?
Amen.
And I don't know about you, but I see a warfare going on. Not just in our churches, out our churches, within our churches, around our churches. And sometimes it's because of the churches.
Come on.
All around there's a warfare going on against God's people, and I think more directly against the generation to follow us.
Amen.
I don't know about you, but these young men these days, I used to be bad. Can I get a witness in here real quick? I used to be bad. At least somebody say amen right there. I used to be bad. But it's a whole other devil we fight against this day. The level of disassociation that we see in the next generation, the disconnect that we're seeing, the warfare that's been placed upon the generation behind us, it's insurmountable by our own efforts.
Amen.
It's something that we're going to have to approach through a humble spirit of praying and fasting and asking God, what shall we do?
Amen.
Daniel 9:3 says this, so I gave my attention to the Lord to seek Him by prayer and supplication with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes.
Yes.
That's not confetti. That's not horns. That's not parades. That's not loud music and song. That's sackcloth and ashes, cuts and mourning, deep lamentation before God. I'm talking about a yearning in your spirit that hurts your gut because you're so agonized over the situation that you're in. While I was still speaking in prayer, Daniel said, while I was in that place of mourning and suffering and anguish and discontentment, while I was praying, then the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision previously, came to me in my extreme weariness. My extreme weariness about the time of the evening offering. He gave me instruction and told me and talked with me and said, oh, Daniel, I have now come forth to give you insight and understanding. And this passage alone, and with many other passages throughout Scripture, proves us that fasting and prayer can bring about the positive result of instruction and understanding. So if you've ever been in a situation in your life or a place in your life where you just don't know what God wants you to do, or you're not real sure about which direction to take or what decision to make, pray and fast and God will give you insight and understanding. It's in His Word, so I believe it.
Amen. That's right, brother.
Now we're not told here in the text whether or not the leaders were fasting for any particular reason in Acts 13:2, but we do know one thing about the church in this certain circumstance. We know that they're experiencing some spiritual weight of leading a new congregation that was still in the developing stage in the midst of internal and external conflict. We know they were burdened by a heavy weight of ministry. We know that much. And we know that that's enough to drive anybody to their knees in prayer and fasting.
Amen.
If you've ever tried to disciple new converts in Christ, you know that's enough in and of itself to drive you to ask God, what in the world can I do to help this person? And while they turn their attention away from the physical needs that they have, they turn their eyes to the more important spiritual needs that they need to be met, and the Lord provides them with a clear message of direction. Because God will come through when we seek Him. He said, if you seek me with all your heart, I will be found by you. We can find God. We can see God. We can hear God. And we can see His face in a spiritual way. And He will reveal Himself to us if we seek Him with all of our heart.
Amen.
We find that these directions that the Lord gives to the leaders in Antioch is an instruction for expansion. Now that seems kind of strange. I mean, with the famine going on, the persecution going on, and I mean, we just now got really, really used to each other. I mean, we just now really figured out each other's names and each other's backgrounds, and you know, we're just now getting along good. I mean, and you want us to expand? The congregation of believers in Antioch were not perfect. If you can find a perfect church, it'll be an empty church.
Yeah.
So if you're looking for a perfect church, it ain't here.
Yeah.
What? I just run every visitor off, but that's all right. I want them to know the truth before they get locked in. If you find a church that's got people in it, it's got imperfections in it. Amen. And I'll go as far as saying this. If you find a pulpit that's got a person behind it, it's got imperfections behind it. Amen. But they're established in the Lord. They're not perfect, but they're established. They're unified. They're seeking God's face. They're fasting. They're praying. They're humbled in ashes and sackcloths. And they're asking God's direction. We find that although they're not perfect, they're on a solid foundation. They've got a solid foundation of men who are gifted in their ability to equip the saints. And now God's desire has turned toward expanding their area of influence. You know, it starts here. If we want an expansion of influence, it starts right here. It has to start at home. And then we have to know this. If we're waiting on perfection before expansion, we'll never see the day of growth.
Amen.
You know, I've heard people say this, not about this church, but I have heard people in times past tell people, you don't want to come to my church because this, this, and this, and this. What? If that is your mentality, please, before you poison the whole body, find somewhere else to go to church.
Yeah.
Amen.
Amen.
But I mean, if that's your mentality of the church you participate, you don't want to go to this church, it's got this, this, and this, and this wrong. Well, hello, it's full of people. The next one you go to, it's going to be full of people, and it's going to be messed up. Amen.
Amen.
But if we're waiting on that perfection,
Amen.
If we're waiting on full completion, we will never see the day of growth.
Amen.
You know the best way to invite somebody to an imperfect church full of imperfect people? I always say this. We're just a bunch of broken people trying to help broken people.
Amen.
And if you can accept that, you'll be right at home when you get
Amen.
Here. That's the work we see that Barnabas and Saul are being separated to go and to accomplish on behalf of Christ and His bride. The work to go and expand the territory of influence of the gospel message of Jesus. To invite people to a bunch of broken, imperfect people who know they need the grace of God to make them whole again. That's the kind of church I want to be a part of. The Bible says when they had fasted and prayed, they laid hands on them and they sent them away. Verse 3. Now, after being given these instructions by the Holy Spirit, the leaders of the church did four things according to Luke. They committed themselves to another period of fasting because they wanted to be sure that the directions were clear. They prayed. It's never a bad thing to pray.
That's right.
And ask God, are you sure? Am I sure? Should I be? You know.
Mm-hmm.
And then they laid their hands on Barnabas and Saul. And then this is probably all happening sort of in one accord. Probably as they prayed, they laid hands on them. And this is significant for their consecration. It's significant for their empowerment. I believe that we are a conduit of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
And whether you like it or not, I think there's power in the laying on of hands.
Amen.
I think it's like baptism. You say, well, you don't have to do it. You don't have to do it, but it means something to God because He put it in His Word. And I think it's a resemblance of how God's power is a conduit which flows from the throne of God in heaven through our earthen vessels
Amen.
To another vessel of God.
Amen.
And they laid their hands on empowerment, and then the testimony they shared, there was a testimony of agreement, and that's what that laying on of hands is significant for. It's significant for consecration. It's significant for empowerment, and it's significant for agreement. It says, I agree with what God is doing in this person's life. I agree that they've been empowered by the Holy Spirit,
Amen.
And I agree with the work that the Lord has set them apart to go and accomplish.
That's right.
And after all that, they sent them away. They sent them away as men, mighty warriors who were sent with a sword of the Word of God onto a battlefield for souls of men, which lay in the balance between life and death.
Amen.
Every day we leave this church, we walk out into a battlefield.
Yes. Come on.
Where there are lives laying in the balance between life and death. And we could be the very one whom God sends their way.
Amen.
To share the good news of the gospel.
Yes.
That they might be saved.
Amen.
That they might have eternal life through Christ Jesus.
Yes. Amen.
And so we see this battle. In the next part, in verses 4 through 12, the Bible says this: so being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia. From there, they set up to Cyprus, and when they reached Salamis, they began to proclaim the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. And they also had John as their helper. And when they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they found a magician, a Jewish false prophet, whose name was Bar-Jesus. Who was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence. This man summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the magician, for his name is translated, was opposing them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also known as Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, fixed his gaze on him and said, "You are full of all deceit and fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness. Will you not cease to make crooked the straight way of the Lord? Now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and not see the sun for a time." And immediately a mist and a darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking those who would lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had happened, being amazed at the teaching of the Lord. And so we talked about how there's a battlefield out there waiting for us as Christians this morning. And here we find there's a battle taking place in the text, a battle for the soul of this man, the proconsul. The Bible says that being sent by the Holy Spirit, they sent him down to Seleucia, they set up to Cyprus again. Luke makes mention of the involvement of the Holy Spirit in the calling to separate and to send Barnabas and Paul away on this mission trip. That each and every one of us in this place this morning have a general call to share the gospel with every person we come into contact with. We are all missionaries for God's kingdom in this pilgrimage land that we trod through. But there are some who have been set apart and consecrated specifically for a work that the Lord has willed that they accomplish. You have an assignment. Every person in here has a divine assignment placed upon your life. If you don't think you're important, just remind yourself that God created you the way you are, with what you are and who you are, because He has a heavenly kingdom assignment placed on your life this morning. Amen. Give God praise. But there are many who work outside of this assignment. There are many who work outside of this directive in an effort to accomplish a job that they were never assigned to accomplish to begin with. Amen. They work outside their directive and their work is fruitless and it just falls apart. You know why? Because they're operating outside of God's divine will for their life. Proverbs 19:21 says this: many plans are in man's heart, but the counsel of the Lord will stand.
Yes.
Amen. I got all kind of plans for myself. My wife told me the other day, she said, "You just don't know what you want to do." And I said, "Amen, I have no idea what I want to do when I grow up. But I'm trying to figure out. I know one thing I will always do, and that's preach the Word of God." Amen. But she's right. I've got many plans. But it is only one will in my life that will ensure my prosperity, and that is to stay in the divine and perfect will that God has for me.
Amen.
Bless His name. Because once we've been bought with the blood, once we've been paid for and our redemption has been made sure by the blood of Christ, we no longer belong to ourselves. Amen. We've been given stewardship over ourselves. We've been given free will over ourselves to choose what we'll do with the temple that God has given us. But ultimately, we become a temple of the Lord and a vessel that's been set aside for the use of the Master this morning. I no longer am my own.
That's right. Amen.
Amen. That's what gives me assurance that I will succeed in this life, because I'm not working for self. I'm working and serving the King. And the King will make sure that his work is accomplished by the servant. Praise his name. According to Matthew 16 and 25, the Bible teaches us that if we give our life up, if we give up our plans, if we give up our agendas, if we give up our time, if we give up our resources, he will assure us we will find life. Amen. Not only will we find life, but we will find an abundant life.
Yes, amen.
People are scared to follow God because they're afraid they're going to have to lose some stuff. Yeah. And I remind you this morning, you will have to lose some things. Yeah. But the things you have to lose are the things that weigh you down. The things you have to lose are the things that keep you bound. The things you have to lose are the things that keep you dead. The things you have to lose are the things that keep you broke. Amen. The things that you have to lose are the things that don't give you liberty and life and freedom. Because when you get next to God and you start serving Him, all those things fade away and He gives you a new life, a new outlook, a new perspective. He gives you an abundant life. So yeah, you got to lose some things, but you ain't going to miss them anyhow.
That's right. Amen.
But when we follow His plans, when we follow the plans of the Lord over our life, the work that He has designed us to accomplish, the goals that He has set out before us, we can rest in the assurance that He's going to make us prosperous, because it's no longer about our will, it's about His perfect will.
Right, amen.
Proverbs 16 and 20 says, "He who gives attention to the word will find good. And blessed is he who trusts in the Lord."
Amen.
If you take heed to the word of the Lord, the instruction of the Lord, the will of the Lord, the way of the Lord, you will find good, because
Amen.
He is a good shepherd Amen. Who will lead you to those green pastures
Amen.
And beside that still water this morning.
Glory to God.
And when they had reached Salamis, they began proclaiming the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. The first stop for Barnabas and Saul was a place called Salamis at Cyprus. The first place they begin to minister is the church. Or what should have been the church. Amen. The synagogue. The religious folks. Amen. The Pharisees. The one who had it together. And 1 Peter 4 and 17 says this: "It is time for judgment to begin in the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who cannot obey the gospel of God?" And I know within the context of what Peter's writing, he's speaking specifically to the church and how judgment begins in the church. But we find here at Cyprus that Saul and Barnabas, they go straight to the synagogue. They go straight to the religious influence of the town, and they began to proclaim the gospel of Jesus. And it was paramount that the gospel be preached in the synagogue first, because the synagogue was made up of the large portion of the religious body of the community. And the influence that they had would affect far greater a number of people at a higher rate of speed. God ain't stupid when He sends us out on mission. He knows what to hit first. He knows where to kick first. And when He kicks that synagogue and the gospel is spread in there with all those religious leaders, and people start getting converted and saved, everybody outside can't help but think, "Well, man, this must be real."
Amen.
You know, when judgment starts back in the house of God, and we start getting back on our face flat before God, prostrate, asking God to forgive us of our sins, and knowing He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins, then the world's going to believe it again, that God's able to forgive them of their sins, but it's got to start in the house of the Lord.
Amen.
We want everybody else to get saved, and want God to overlook our sins.
Yeah. Come on, bro.
Uh-oh.
Come on.
I could have just left that one totally out.
Partly,
he said. Amen. But after going to the synagogue where the religious folks were, in our modern day, in our society, it'd be like going to the church and preaching the gospel and the deacons getting saved. Amen. It happens.
It
praise God. He still saves deacons and pastors. Amen. But after wielding the sword of the word in the synagogue of Salamis, Barnabas and Saul, they moved throughout the island proclaiming this gospel all the way to the west coast of Cyprus, to a place called Pamphus. There they find a magician, a false prophet named Bar-Jesus, who was with a proconsul named Sergius Paulus, an intelligent man. Luke describes the man that Barnabas and Saul encountered in several ways. He said, number one, he's a magician. This means he was one who was skilled in the art of magical spells. And he's the second that we've seen already in the story or in the narrative, the Acts of the Holy Spirit. He was a magician. He was a false prophet. He was one who appealed to divine authority, but with false pronouncements. He took God's name in vain. He appealed to divine authority, yet the pronouncements that he made were false pronouncements. He was a Jew, but he was probably not one who was in good standing with the Jewish community because of the practices of his life, because he was a magician. And his name was Bar-Jesus. And we know there was a lot of Jesuses, okay? There's a lot of Jesuses, but I think it's significant that this man bore the name of Jesus. He appealed to the name of God, yet he's still a false prophet. A wolf in sheep's clothing, if you will. A son of Jesus, a son of Joshua, a son of salvation, yet he was a false prophet. And he was with the proconsul. He had the proconsul's ear. He had leverage, maybe. He had influence, at least. Sergius, this proconsul, was a wise and intelligent man, Luke said. He summoned Barnabas and Saul. He had got wind that these two men had come into Cyprus and they were preaching this gospel and they were going into the synagogues. And if news is made to the proconsul, then that tells me the fire is starting to get real big. I mean, if it's big enough to stir the proconsul to curiosity, then the fire is getting big. But he summoned Barnabas and Saul. He sought to hear Word of God. He was hungry for the Word of God. This man was the head of his government within his province, and he's described by Luke as an intelligent man, and that he had discernment and good judgment. He took initiative, and that he summoned Barnabas and Saul, and he was a curious man, and that he sought to hear the Word of God. But Elymas, that Bar-Jesus, fights against Barnabas' and Saul's efforts to lead the proconsul of faith in Christ, likely because he's afraid of how it will affect his prophet and his position. He knows if this man gains faith in Jesus Christ, the one true living God, then this proconsul will no longer need his services. And so he fights with all of his efforts to keep the proconsul bound in stupidity and ignorance. Amen. Although an intelligent man, I think it's fun, you can be intelligent and ignorant at the same time. Nobody else said anything. Somebody else was like, oh, no, that ain't me. You can know some stuff but still have no clue about some other stuff. You can be a specialist in your practice and not have a clue about how to fix it. You might be a heart doctor, but if you ain't a mechanic, I don't want you working on my car. So we see this struggle. We see a struggle taking place between two opposing forces over the soul of a man. You've got advocates for truth, light, and life on one side, and on the other side, you've got advocates for deception, darkness, and death, all at the same time, fighting and warring and wrestling over the proconsul. Can I tell you that describes your life before you meet Jesus Christ? That describes your life even after you've met Christ. There's a war going on over your life this morning. Satan desires to sift thee as wheat, Jesus told Peter, but I pray for you. Jesus said, there's this man standing in the middle being pulled into two different directions by the voices that surround him. Truths and lies. Truths on one side, lies on the other. That sounds a lot like us today, doesn't it? You say, I never had that problem. Well, bless your heart.
Yeah.
But we find that in this warfare, in this struggle surrounding this young man, this proconsul, we find that there's a voice of truth that speaks greater authority over the deception of the evil one. Yeah. So we have confidence this morning that the voice of truth speaks louder than those deceptive voices we may hear. Saul, also now known as Paul, filled by the Holy Spirit, fixed his gaze on him. He began to have a conversation, or not a conversation, really just a directive he gives him. He gives him a very stern response. This is no time for Saul to cower down. It's a time to rise up against the forces of evil that are in opposition with the truth. Anytime the truth is opposed, those who are ambassadors of truth should stand up to the occasion with authority and unction to proclaim what is true.
Amen.
And on paper, this is like a simple conversation. In fact, if you just read what he said, you might read it out of context and read it very softly.
Yes.
But if you're given spiritual glasses, And we can see into the spiritual dimension that surrounds our three-dimensional world. We might would have seen a host of angels on one side and a host of demons on the other as they warred over this man's soul. But Saul here stands toe-to-toe with an agent of the enemy. And he's filled with the Holy Spirit, and he begins to rebuke the evil one. He says, "You're filled with all deceit and fraud." This is a contrast to the men of God who are filled with the Holy Spirit, who are filled with truth, and who are filled with the Word of God. "You're filled with deceit and fraud," he said. "You son of the devil, an enemy of all that is right." I don't know about you, but that cuts. Much like a Pharisee who cared more about influence and profit than he did a person's soul. He said, "You go all the way out of your way to make one proselyte. You do all these things to be sure you deceive someone into following your so-called truth." He asked the rhetorical question, "Will you continue your attempt at perverting the straight ways of the Lord with your lies and deception? Will you continue to lie to this man?" "Look here," he says. Oh, sometimes you just want to grab somebody.
Yeah.
"Look here. I've had enough of this." Some of y'all are thinking that right now about my sermon. "I've had enough of your lies." I'm preaching from the truth. "But look here. The hand of the Lord is upon you," he says. "Not in blessing, but in wrath. Because God's hand is a hand of love. It's a hand of judgment as well. A hand of wrath. But he's judged no matter which way."
Amen.
"God's power is set against you in judgment," he's telling him. And Hebrews 10 and 31 says this, "It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of a just and living God."
Amen. That's right.
The most dangerous place you can be this morning is in the hands of a just and living God, and to not be covered by the blood of the Lamb. It's the most dangerous place you can be.
Yes.
No escape from that wrath except for through the blood of Jesus Christ.
Amen.
He says this, "The hand of judgment is against you. You'll be blind. You'll not be able to see the sun for a time." This is a verdict of judgment, but it's also a verdict of mercy, I think. Because it's for a time. It's not permanent. It's for a time because the chastisement of the Lord is for a season. God's desire is not that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God doesn't desire and take delight in the judgment of the wicked. He's not satisfied with those things, but it's for a time, which is a provision for hope. Not only that Lord Jesus will regain his physical sight, but also that he might hopefully receive his spiritual sight in due season. That's ironic, I think, that Lord Jesus is blinded in the same way that Paul had been blinded on the road to Damascus, where he was going in opposition to Christ. Jesus said, "Why are you persecuting me?" as he goes to oppose the gospel. Now, Bar Jesus is blinded in opposition to the truth. I don't think it's any coincidence. But immediately, the Bible says, "A mist and the darkness fell upon him, and he went out seeking those who would lead him by his hand. And then the proconsul believed when he saw what had happened, being amazed at the teaching of the Lord." A miracle and a message combined together. A man's heart convicted, who was eager to know the truth. God revealed that truth to him. I don't know, as you're standing on your feet this morning, maybe you're seeking this morning, maybe you're searching. You're an intelligent person. You're not, you know, most of us here are pretty intelligent. So most of us, I'm probably the exception to most. But most of us here are good, sensible people. But every one of us, every single person, has a decision that they have to make. Every person in here has a decision we have to make before we come to the conclusion of this life. And that is whether or not we will trust in Jesus or turn him away. Will we accept the free gift of eternal life, which is given to us by the Son, or will we turn him away? You're here for a reason. You didn't just show up because somebody made you. Most of y'all, my kids may have, but most of you all that are grown this morning, you came because you want something. You didn't come to spend however many hours we've been here in church just to spend your Sunday at church. You came because you want something from God. And I tell you, you came to a good place. Not because I'm here, but because he's here.
Amen.
Because where two or three are gathered in his name, he is in the midst and in agreement with that gathering. So if you're here this morning and you're seeking for something from God, you've come to the right place. And I hope that you've heard the word of truth. And I hope that it's taken root in your hearts. And I hope that the Holy Spirit will combine with our efforts this morning and continue to work through us this morning, and that He'll touch your mind. That you'd be amazed at the teaching of the Lord. That you'd be brought to faith in the hearing of the Word of God. That you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus Christ and believe in your heart that God's raised Him from the dead, because if you do those things, the Bible says you shall be saved.
Amen.
Amen.
You can have victory over that enemy. That opposing voice that says it's not worth it, you got to lose it all. You can't go that way, because if you do, you got to give up everything. You do have to give up everything in this life, but you're going to gain so much more than that.
Amen.
I got a retirement plan that's out of this world.
Amen.
Praise God.
Literally
out of this world. I don't care what I lose in this life. It's like Paul said, it's all dung anyway.
Right.
Tried by the fire to burn up.
Amen.
But the things that He gives me are eternal.
Amen.
Never have to worry about losing them. Man can't steal them, rust can't rob them. Amen.
Amen.
That's how good God is. We got victory over the enemy this morning. Psalm 44 and 4 through 8 says this: You are my King, O God. Command victories for Jacob. Through you we will push back our adversaries. Through your name we will trample down those who rise up against us. For I will not trust in my bow, nor will my sword save me. I can't do it in my own power. But you have saved us from our adversaries. And you have put to shame those who hate us. In God we have boasted all the day long. And we will give thanks to your name forever. Salah. That salah is a pause. And it's an opportunity to raise your voices in praise. So if you believe that God has given you victory over your enemy, your adversaries, He's pushed them back to one. Let's just take about 10 seconds and praise God. Let's just clap our hands, all you people, and shout out to God for worship God. Giving God glory and praise. Glory. Our victory over our adversaries. We work in our hearts. Bless and praise Him. Praise the Lord all of you. If God be with you, rub it all in the enemy's face and let him know you're glad to sit down at the table of good. He had plans to destroy you, but God said, I've got plans to prosper you. He had plans to kill you, but God said, I've got plans for fire. He had plans for you to be broken. God said, no, I've got plans for prosperity. He had plans for you to be dead in the home and depressed and disgusted and disgusted this morning. But Jesus said, I have come that you would have life and have it more abundantly. So somebody shout praise in this house and let the devil know that you ain't stopping your praise, and let God know how great He is. Somebody shout glory. Hallelujah. While we sing a song of invitation, you say, I couldn't praise because I don't feel like I've had victory. You can have it today.
Amen.
You can have it today. I'm not a name to claim the kind of preacher. I'm not one of those who want to offer you a false hope. But I am one that believes in the power and the authority of God's word and the spirit of agreement. You can have victory over the adversary this morning that's against you. That opposing voice that desires you to stay trapped. Won't you come while we sing? Let us pray with you this morning and rejoice.